Well, you've probably figured out what we're going to talk about this morning. So that's Buddy Davis, and I just absolutely love every one of his songs is like its own theology lesson. So kind of feel like, you know, one of these days I could just throw in his CD and take a week off, and that'll be the Sunday school. But in any case, I picked that one out because that is relevant to what we're going to be discussing today, talking about the covenant of works and the fall and Adam and Eve in the garden. And where that puts us. So let's open in prayer. Dear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but for your illumination in our hearts, having eyes we could not see and having ears we could not hear, we ask that you, as you have enlivened our hearts and brought us from spiritual death into spiritual life, that you would also illuminate your word in our minds and in our hearts this morning, that we would see Christ as greater and greater in our lives. We do not comprehend the totality of our sin in Adam, which is the topic of today's conversation, nor do we understand the immensity of our salvation in Christ. We ask that you would give us your light, Lord, for it is in your light that we see light. In Christ's name, amen. Last time, well, 2 weeks ago, prior to my illness last week, during which Maureen and I had laryngitis simultaneously, so that was a really interesting parenting experience. So 3 days, neither one of us could talk. So I got out my camping whistle, and my kids got to hear that. And I was in favor of buying an air horn, but Maureen vetoed that. So, but last time, 2 weeks ago, we studied God's eternal covenant with the Trinity, and the glorious purpose for which he saved us. That eternal covenant for which he redeems us is, in fact, not a gift to us, but a gift, but a gift of us. And that is an expression of the love within the divine Trinity, and as Scripture teaches us that, in fact, we are the Father's love gift to the Son. So that was, I thought, quite a uplifting topic for me to teach and hopefully for you to hear. And for this week and the following 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about the covenant of works and the fall into sin. So sorry, but you know, it's going to be just a little bit darker and there's nothing I can do about that. After that, after this 3 weeks of talking about the covenant of works, then we're going to, of course, move into the covenant of grace, and hopefully I'll sprinkle a little bit of that in as we go, just so you don't get too depressed. I do want to say before we start that I'm really designing all of these lectures so they're complementary with Steve's sermons on Genesis. So we're going to be spending probably a good two-thirds of the year in Genesis as our foundational text. And as you know, I'm going to be pulling in stuff from all over, but it's really going to be Genesis the foundational. And so if you wonder what I'm doing, I'm really making it complementary with that, which means not redundant. So I am basically assuming that most of you were here for that. I know some of you weren't, but we have it on the website. So if it feels like I'm kind of skipping some basic things, it's because I already know he already preached on it. So I'm going to flesh in other stuff. So I encourage you to think back on what Steve preached about and certainly go on the website, download his sermons if you want to kind of fill in some context, because unlike what he did, I'm not going to be able to go chapter by chapter. We don't have enough time. So I'm going to be building on that. Let's start off discussing creation, and I'll give you a brief outline. And I'm also assuming that you all know this stuff pretty well already. So it's just the brief outline. By the way, I'm just curious, are you able to read that? Okay, because we had a little trouble replicating the setup we had last time. So in the beginning, we find God is eternal and self-existent, and this eternal, self-existent God creates the universe, which is not eternal and not self-existent. And that's how the narrative opens. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Nothing creates God, but God creates heaven and earth. There was a time when there was no heaven and earth. We find a primeval darkness described in the early verses. The earth was formless and void, darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And now we have a progression as God creates heaven and earth. In other words, He creates everything. On day one, He creates day and night, and creates light. And these precede the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, by the way, I'm going to exposit these in the next 2 weeks. So that's why I'm giving you the outline today, but just kind of stew on it for until next week, and then we'll go over it in some detail. So day one, He creates day and night. Sun, moon, and stars don't show up till day four. So that's important. And if you wonder, well, how can you have day, night? And a lot of people have used this to argue that it's not literal, it's just figurative. Well, it's very simple. All you need is light to have day, night. You don't need sun, moon, and stars. So just need light, and you've got light, so now you have day and night. Day two, He divides the waters from the waters to create sky and sea. Day three, creates dry land. And day four, creates the luminaries, the sun, moon, and the stars. Day five, He creates the birds and the sea creatures. Day six, creates the animals and man, and then rests on day seven. Now, let's back up just a little bit to day six, which is going to be the the creation of man, and that's going to be the focus of our topic largely today. This is the last act of creation. It's the culminating act of creation, and man is God's crowning achievement in creation. He's not created to be the slaves. He's created to rule and to be king and queen over creation. And all of the stuff you can remember till next week, and just keep that in the back of your mind, and we'll deal with that next week. But one really important thing is man is created in the image of God. There was one Adam and Eve. He didn't create thousands of people. He didn't create a whole bunch of different races. He created Adam and Eve, and we're all descended from Adam and Eve. And if you fast forward, we're also all descended from Noah. So we are, in fact, all one blood. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. And as the writer of Acts says in chapter 17, He has made us from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And so Scripture teaches that there is, in fact, one race, one blood, and we're from Adam and Eve. There are not lots of races, and frankly, this is something that kind of a little bit gets my goat, because there's so much discussion about race, and the church talks a lot about race, and I hear basically a lot of really discussion about race in the church that's not biblical. What we ought to be telling the world is that there is one race. Not, you know, I know that we just kind of go syncretistically along. We are tempted towards syncretism when we take the narrative of the world and then we just kind of slide right on into that. But in fact, the Bible does not teach that there are multiple races. It teaches that there is one race, and that's the race of Adam and Eve. We're all of one blood, and that's absolutely foundational to everything that we're going to talk about the covenant of works. So I'd like to suggest, this is a little bit of a side, but before we get going, I'd like to suggest kind of something radical that might be a little upsetting, certainly might be upsetting to the world. But we tend to think of racism as the idea that one race is better than another, or there's an inequality of races. I would like to suggest that, biblically speaking, that's not the case. Biblically speaking, racism is the belief in race. If we're talking about multiple races, is the belief in race, or belief in any other races other than the race of Adam. And so I know in our liberal world, people like to talk about equality and the universal brotherhood of man, and all races are equal, and we need to have a big love fest. But that's just really not biblical. It's not that we shouldn't love each other, but the idea is that we are all brothers in Adam and Eve. And that's the important thing. There is only one race. So really, we need to be telling that to the world. And that's something the world's not going to want to hear, because race is used so often for power and politics. Mark?
So then, just for sake of communication, how would you refer then to Asians and blacks and so forth?
Different.
You wouldn't call them a race, but how would you differentiate?
Well, I think the problem is how we define it as a culture. When we use that race, we also use with it all the evolutionary baggage that comes along with it. So I prefer to refer to culture, different cultures, different descendants of Noah, and certainly different colors of skin, and just leave it, frankly, as superficial as that. You know, we have different people, and my children are all different. But we really have to emphasize that we're all children of Adam and Eve, and if there is a universal brotherhood of man, which everybody likes to get romantic and talk about, in fact, it's a brotherhood of death. That's the brotherhood that we're born into Adam, that we're all dead and we're all cosmic rebels against God. And that's the narrative that doesn't really come out in the whole universal brotherhood of man theme. I see another hand.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So you're not trying to necessarily blend lots of cultures, but you're transcending that and appreciating the different cultures that you have.
That's right.
I thought that was a good perspective.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's transcultural, not necessarily multicultural. And certainly culture is good when it's in submission to God. And, you know, there's not one culture that's somehow, you know, superior. But we really have to distinguish that from the way our culture in such an evolutionary way deals with race, that I think we need to start being more of a light to the world about the covenant of works, God's covenant with Adam and Eve, and the implications for that in our society and in race. So I guess that's a little bit of an aside, but I did want to deal with that. Adam is our federal covenant head. And so there is, in that sense, a universal brotherhood of man. Well, not universal. I take that back. But there is a brotherhood of man. Adam is the man. And in that brotherhood, we all inherit cursing and death. And that's the part that doesn't really come out in the social narrative we hear. But that's what Scripture says. It's a brotherhood of treachery. And that's the brotherhood that we need to be saved from. That's the covenant of works. So it's a very different than the romantic view that we're given in our culture. Question for you. What was the first scientific act in recorded human history? Anybody?
Naming the animals.
Say again?
Naming the animals.
Naming the animals? Any other guesses? Okay, good, because you're right. That's very good. Yeah, the very first thing, and I'm going to refer to it as a scientific act, because really that's what it is. God puts Adam in creation and lets him explore. And isn't that what science is really about? Exploring God's creation and learning things about creation, learning things about ourselves, and learning things about the character of God. Of course, Adam was able to do that with a perfect unfallen mind. We cannot do that in that sense anymore because all's yellow to the jaundiced eye. We now look at the world with anti-God lenses on. So we can't really approach God through nature as Adam could, because Adam was in perfect fellowship with God. But in any case, that is the first scientific exercise. Adam names the animals. And the idea of naming is I think, a little bit deeper in the Old Testament than it kind of is in our culture. What that means is that Adam knew something about the animals. He didn't just send them, okay, you're George, you're Frank, you're Tom. It wasn't an arbitrary act. It means he was learning something about the animals. And I know that because it then follows up, says Adam did not find one suitable. There was not one suitable. So Adam's drawing a conclusion. He couldn't have come to that conclusion if he was just arbitrarily, okay, zebra, horse, dog, now get out of here. You know. So he was observing animals, he was learning things about them, and he's learning things about creation. And so it's interesting that is one of the first things that God calls man to do in terms of our lordship over the earth, is to study the earth, to study creation, and to learn things about creation, about ourselves, and about God, which now, because we're redeemed, we can start to do again in Christ. And we're unable to do that as unbelievers because we are in rebellion against God. Another point I want to make on the creation. Notice Adam was created prior to Eve, and that God gives his commandment to Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Eve's not there. So implicit in that is God is expecting Adam, as the covenantal head of Eve, to convey that, to minister the word of God to his wife. So it doesn't say that explicitly, but I think it's very implicit. Eve clearly was to know that command. She clearly did know that command, we find out later on, and she wasn't there when it was given. So that's Adam's job, is to minister to her and also to assist. They're supposed to minister to each other. It would have been good if Eve would have said, hey, remember what you told me God said? Remind each other of the word of God. But in fact, he fails to do that, and I think the world would say, well, that's really romantic. You know, when Eve fell, Adam romantically went along and loved his wife so much that he even followed her into sin. And that's probably how Hollywood would portray it now, pretty sure. I would suggest that if he truly loved her, he would have loved God more. And he's not really loving her, because if we really love our wives, we'll love God more than our wives. And Jesus says as much in Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So that's kind of the setup I want to give. This is all the introduction yet, but as we approach the topic of the covenant of works, this is what's going on. So God's created everything, creates man, creates Adam. Adam does the first science project, as it were. Adam's learning about the things around him. Adam is coming to conclusions as to what would and would not be a good helpmeet for him. And by the way, the criteria are not given in Scripture, but I always kind of wonder what the criteria were about, you know, why not one of the animals instead of a wife? And I'll tell you the conclusion that I've come to. There's probably other good ones, but he probably noticed that it just, based on observation, none of them are made in the image of God. He knows he's made in the image of God, because God must have told him that. And these animals are not made in the image of God. The animals don't seem to pray. They don't walk with God like I do. You know, they submit, as is their nature, but their nature is not the same as Adam's. So he would have noticed how different they are, and that they're just not suitable. They can't minister to him in the way that Eve can. He can't commune with them. He can't pray with them. He can't worship with them in the same way. And so it's just a thought. Those are my thoughts as to maybe why Adam came to that conclusion. And at that point, it was a perfect conclusion, because he's unfallen. So let's get into the covenant of works now. What is the covenant of works? We learned last week that a covenant is what? Pop quiz. What's a covenant in essence? That's right. It's fundamentally a relationship. What kind of a relationship is it? What characteristic does it have? Yeah? Sovereignly initiated. And what? Okay, getting blanks here. It's a sovereignly initiated covenant that's bound by law. There are constraints to it. God has conditions. It's not just free for all. And even if God didn't verbally command them anything, there is the implicit condition that God is God and Adam is the creature. That automatically implies the requirement for obedience. But, in fact, God does give Adam a stipulation, a constraint, something that he's not supposed to do. And so the covenant of works is sovereignly initiated by God. It's a voluntary condescension. God does not have to do that, but he chooses to, because he creates Adam and Eve so that they can relate to him and he can relate to them. And I think we have to really be careful about confusing this. We often talk a lot about law and grace, as law is in the Old Testament, grace is in the New Testament. We talked about some of the traps of that last time. But, in fact, the Old Testament law of Moses is the covenant of grace. We have to remember that. We're talking about before the fall, when, in fact, the requirement was absolute perfect obedience, which Adam and Eve failed to do. So is this just the obligatory 1 week of the covenant of works before we spend the rest of the year on the covenant of grace? No. I've already told you we're gonna spend 3 weeks on that, but this is a foundation that's gonna go on and on. You really kind of need this foundation of where man is at in order to really understand the context of the covenant of grace. Was this just a short-lived covenant? I don't know about you, but for me, when I think of the covenant of works, I think of Adam and Eve and the fall. Who's implicated in the covenant of works? How many? all the sins of Adam. Right. So what we ought to do, and maybe you already do, but I needed to transform my thinking. When I think about the covenant of works, I need to think about Adam and Eve and every other human being who's ever lived, including Christ, because he kept the covenant of works perfectly. So he was a covenant keeper of the covenant of works. And that's the foundation that we have in the covenant of grace. So everybody is either a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker. So the covenant of works is still, for the most part, the operative covenant today in the lives of most people. And I imagine when you hear that we're going to talk about covenant in Sunday school, you're probably thinking we're going to talk about it as Christians. And of course we will. But we also have to remember that when we talk about covenant, we have to talk about the unbeliever too. Because they're in a covenant with God. They're in a covenant relationship. It's a broken one. It's on the bad side of it. But that is a relationship. And that leads us to our first important principle of covenant, is they cannot be undone. They cannot be annihilated. They can be broken, but they can't be undone. Once you're in covenant, that changes everything forever. You can never go back. And of course, Adam and Eve were created in covenant when they were created. So you can never go back. Once a covenant is made, that's it. You can only, from that time on, be a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker. You cannot go back and not be in covenant again. So when you break the covenant, it's not like there never was a covenant to begin with. It's not like you just, you know, you went into the room, you went out of the room. It's not like that. When you go into the covenant, you now can either keep the covenant or you can break the covenant, but you can't leave that room again.
Marriage is a covenant.
Absolutely.
That breaks the covenant. Remarriage starts another covenant.
That's true.
What about the first covenant?
But when you're... I would suggest that, as this kind of earthly example that is going to be a bit more limited, I'm not talking about after death, marriage after death, but when you marry somebody, that changes your relationship with them forever. You can never go back to the way it was. You can divorce them, but that's not like it was. You will always have that divorced. You know, notice people identify somebody as their ex. That's a relationship.
Well, I was thinking of death. Death would break the covenant. You were saying that the covenant is forever.
Yeah, I'm...
Death would break the covenant, so that covenant would be...
Yeah, I think I was more thinking about God's covenant here with us. To be honest, and I'll apologize, I wasn't really thinking about the covenant of marriage in the terms of after death.
Okay.
But at least in terms of life, that you can't go back. You always have a relationship. And I think young people need to understand that. I don't know if you had the same experience as I did in high school. I didn't do the whole dating scene and everything, but I watched all my friends, and that convinced me that it was a really dumb idea. But, you know, you hear people talking, you know, this guy, oh, he's going out with that girl, whatever, and then they're all romantic and everything, and you come back the next week in the lunchroom, and now they hate each other's guts. You know, what happened? And that's not even with a covenant. You know, they get into a relationship, and then they're way too immature to understand the implications of that, and now what happens? They don't just go back out of it, like, oh, they're not just friends or whatever, like they were before. Now they always hate each other, at least more times than not. And I always found that really silly. But I think that bears out in our relationships, that you can't go back. Now, one of the implications of that is that there's no neutrality. We cannot be neutral to God. Once we're in covenant with God, as we are, we cannot think of Him in a neutral way. We cannot argue dispassionately about whether there is or is not a God, or whether we can know, and all the arguments that go on in the philosophy school. That doesn't work like that. There can be no neutral. Everybody in the philosophy school, in fact, is struggling against God. They are not neutral. We like to think that we take a scientific, logical, I'm dispassionate, I have a neutral stance, and I'm going to neutrally explore whether there is, in fact, a God or not. It's not possible. You cannot be neutral toward God. It's true for everybody in the world. Either we're in submission through faith in Christ, or we're in rebellion against God. But rebellion is a relationship. Did I see a hand or scratching head? Oh, yes, Alex.
So, then in Revelation, when it says you are reborn and speaking of the
offer, is that really being neutral? Did God, I mean, is Christ is saying he spits them out? That's not really neutral. I think what that's saying is that they're claiming. I don't know if they're claiming to be neutral. And I'll admit to you, I was not in the Revelation class last year because I was teaching. I don't want to expound too much on Revelation. But I definitely don't think that's a neutral statement. Christ is saying, I wish you were hot or cold. And I think that's because if they were cold, they're at least admitting they're cold. I think it's the deception that's the problem. But clearly, Christ is not neutral toward that. He spits them out. So whatever neutrality they claim is not holding water. And you're going to get a full dose of Vantil today. So, good. See, we have some fans. He is certainly one of my favorite theologians of the 20th century, and he did a lot for me in understanding this, just in understanding man. So, what does he say about this? When Eve became neutral as between God and the devil, she's weighing the contentions of each as though they were inherently on the face of them of equal value. She's in reality already on the side of the devil. So when we think we're neutral, we're already on the devil's side. You can't think that you're neutral and still be on God's side. Because that's kind of like my kids claiming to be a neutral party in my house. They're disobeying. If they claim, doesn't matter what they do, if they're claiming that they can be neutral toward me, maybe I'm their dad, maybe I'm not, maybe I exist, maybe I don't, maybe they just happen to existentially live in this house and run around to do what they want, they're in rebellion. The only way to not be in rebellion in my house for my kids is to recognize that I'm the father and they're the child and Maureen's the mother and we have authority over them. That's the only way for them to be in obedience. But there is no neutral. It is impossible for my kids to have a neutral relationship with me. As soon as they come into the world, they have a relationship. It can go one way or the other, but it won't be neutral. That's for sure. Yeah, got that right. What this also implies is that everybody, in fact, knows God. Everybody has a relationship with God. And I think this is something that gets a bit lost in our discussion in the church today. There are, you know, those of us who are Calvinist and certainly those of us who are Vantillian, I think understand this, but in the general rhetoric it gets lost and we tend not to remind each other of it very often. Part of the reason for that is a bit of sloppiness in our language. Maybe it's due to the English language. We talk about that person doesn't know God. That person really needs God in their life. They need a relationship with God. They've got a relationship with God. That's not the problem. The problem is the nature of that relationship. It's not that they're in ignorance toward God. They already know God. The problem is that they're on the negative side. They're on the cursing side of that relationship. And in fact, as we come into this world, as children of Adam, the problem is that we're God haters instead of God lovers. It's not that we are unaware of God and we need to be shown God. We may be unaware of Christ, mind you. There's lots of people out there who are unaware that God has made provision for salvation. But they're not unaware of God. They do know God and they have a relationship with Him. And it's a negative one. And I've had debates with people, even in the Reformed Church, I'm not thinking of anybody specifically in this church, but in the past, people who have a real problem with that. What do you mean everybody knows God? That's just weird. You know, we always talk about this person needs to know the Lord. Well, the sloppiness in the English language is that they need to know the Lord, know as in love. Because know can mean that in Hebrew. Trouble is it doesn't really mean that in English. So that's the know. They need to come to know the Lord as they need to love Him. They don't need to know Him in the normal English sense of the word. And that's where I think English kind of leads us astray a little bit. Persecution?
Yeah.
Yes. Right. Right. When you go into the philosophy school, and they will invariably claim to be objective and neutral, they're not. That's a lie. They're absolutely lying. Bold-faced lie. They're not neutral toward God. They can't be. And I'd rather believe God than them. And here's what God says about it. Here's my long passage for the day. So, but you want proof from Scripture, just always go to Romans 1. It's one of the best sources. And I'll read it to you for those of you who are sitting too far back. Or you can pull out your Bibles. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Who suppressed the truth and unrighteousness? What do they suppress? The truth. How can you do that if you don't have it? So they have a connection with the truth and they suppress it in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Is manifest in them, not by a logical process that the philosophy professor goes through. They're born knowing God. That's how God hardwired us. Is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Because if they were ignorant of God, they would in fact have an excuse. That's a pretty good one. Well, they're without excuse because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. That's the problem. They know Him, but they don't glorify Him. Nor were they thankful. They don't give credit. They look around at all of creation and they say, this got here by chance, this got here by something else, but they don't glorify God for that. Pardon me. But they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That's, by the way, the topic of the next 2 weeks. So, come on back. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So sin turns us from God lovers into God haters. There's no such thing, then, as an atheist. And I'm going to really try and not get too heavy into the philosophy here, the theological philosophy, but there's no such thing as an atheist in terms of ontology, in terms of their being. This person is not what they claim to be. They claim to be a person who does not know God. They're lying. An agnostic claims to be a person who, in fact, is unaware of whether there is a God. They're lying, too. Because God says, they do know me. They acknowledge, they are correct when they say they don't believe in God. That's true. But their belief is the opposite of what they know. That's why they're fools. Okay, the fool is somebody who believes something that they know is not true. You catch that? So remember that. A fool is somebody who believes something that they know is wrong. That's why they're fools. Romans 1 says that. I'm not just being harsh. I don't like running around calling people fools, but that's what God says. So, I don't suggest that you use this in an evangelical method. Well, don't run around saying, you know God, you God hater, you're a fool. That's not really going to... That's not a good idea. That's... Yeah, so I'm not teaching evangelism, but I would suggest before you evangelize, you... What was that? Oh. A pity the fool. That's my second favorite theologian of the 20th century. Mr. T. I grew up on him. Who is a believer, by the way? That's... Where were we? Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. Time for another Van Til quote. I quote him because he just says this a lot of times a lot clearer than I can. All men know God. Every fact of the universe has God's stamp of ownership indelibly and with large letters engraved upon it. Every fact, not even every person, but also every fact of the universe. All men know not merely that a God exists. They know that God, the true God, the only God, exists. They cannot be conscious of themselves, says Calvin. He's a Calvinist, and he really draws heavily from Calvin, except that they be at the same time conscious of God as their Creator. This general revelation of God stays with man, whatever his attitude toward God may be. When he sins against God, he must sin against this God whom he knows. Otherwise, sin would be sin in a vacuum. It wouldn't be sin. Even in the hereafter, the lost and the evil angels still know God. So we have to keep that. That's the covenant of works. That's our relationship with God. And when he uses the word general revelation, of course, he's using that as a loaded term. And the idea of general revelation is God speaking to us through creation. And Lots of bad theologians like to claim all sorts of things about what you can learn. There are some people that claim that science, general revelation, is the 67th book of the Bible. A man named Hugh Ross says that. That's wrong, absolutely wrong. General revelation teaches us one thing. We have a relationship with God, and it's not a good one. And we're in trouble. We're condemned. Okay, so general revelation teaches us just enough to damn us. You cannot draw from that enough to come to a good relationship. You can't save yourself from that. That's special revelation. That's Scripture, God teaching us about the covenant of grace. So let's get to the tree. Here's a little bit of fun. Pray that I don't have another coughing fit. So, still getting over this lingering cough a little bit. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay, there's the constraint, the stipulation. Adam is there, Eve's not. God's expecting Adam to convey that to Eve. Now, I have been listening to Steve's revelation online, and so I'm about a month into it or so. So I know you know this, at least those of you who are here. So pop quiz, pull back from a year ago. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a what? I'll leave it. This is a brownie point, if you can get it that with no information. What kind of a phrase is that? Okay, I'll give you more information. Say again?
It's long.
It's a long one, yeah. This has a lot of ofs in it. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Chelonic justice. I haven't gotten up to that recording yet. So. Okay.
I did not actually hear that because it's coming back in the background.
Oh. By the way, if I repeat your question, I'm not insulting your intelligence. I'm trying to do that for the people who are listening on the audio, because I know now firsthand that I can't hear what everybody's saying. In Revelation, Christ said, "I am the first and the last." Tell me when this starts to ring any bells. In creation, God creates heaven and earth. Now we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's a word for that. When you have two things that are opposites, and that phrase represents those things and everything in between. So, okay, I hear heads exploding. So it's called a merism. Remember that from my... Okay, yeah. I don't know. I was thinking maybe at least Ken would get that, but... It's okay. You know, it's not... That's not one of those things that's vital for sanctification. I just... Yeah. You're okay. I only bring that up because I know Steve used it last year because I just heard it on the tape. But anyway, this is a little fun. I don't know. Are we allowed to have fun? Is that all right?
Yes.
Okay. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a merism. And there are lots of examples of that. And I kind of have a bizarre little hobby of finding them in Scripture, especially in Exodus. Moses loves to use merisms. So that identifies what he's talking about and expresses the totality of it. Okay, so God made heaven and earth. Believe me, God made everything in between too. Okay, what that's saying is God made everything. Everything that exists, God made. Okay, so in Exodus, there are a number of good ones. Moses talks about man and beast. That the plague of lice on Egypt will afflict man and beast. Well, means everything, every living thing, and the totality of all those living things. Moses tells Pharaoh that Israel must go out into the wilderness with our young and with our old, and we're going to leave all the middle-aged behind. Right? No. That means all of Israel. Okay, that's a merism. And if you're going to learn one thing, that I love Moses as an author. He's really neat. So I'm going to kind of exude my enthusiasm for that. He's just an amazing, I think he's one of the world's greatest authors. So Moses tells Pharaoh that Israel has to go out with the young and the old, and of course Pharaoh doesn't do it. And so the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, Moses says, "All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the handmill." It's a merism, okay? Everybody in Egypt is going to, the firstborn is going to die. So Pharaoh to the slave, to the female slave who's buying the handmill. And then he repeats it later on just to make it interesting, because he's a really good author. He says, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who's in the dungeon." Notice that's a different merism. First time it was the slave girl at the handmill, now it's the captive in the dungeon. That's because Moses is a good author. He's making it interesting. But those are merisms. Okay, so what? It specifies the subject and expresses totality of that, and I think it's just kind of a neat Hebrew way of doing that. So back to the tree. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. So what's the subject? What's the next subject?
No,
right. He's not talking about trees. Yeah. It is. It's a series of prepositions, but he's talking about good and evil. Knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge of right and wrong. True and false. So the very first thing that we're confronted with is the ethical dilemma. The ethical reality. Okay? So that's what this merism means. He's pointing out ethical reality, good, bad, right, wrong, true, false, and everything in between. The entire universe, if you will, of ethics is the first topic of conversation. So let's first talk about the ethical fall. I feel myself not making it this week, so correction. We're going to spend 4 weeks on the covenant of works. So I didn't think I could do it. The ethical fall. So the fall is about man pursuing the knowledge of good and evil on his own, against God's will. Does Adam already know right from wrong without eating fruit? Uh-huh. Yeah, if you're a C.S. Lewis fan, for the listening audience, Alex says, only the things that God reveals to him. And that's absolutely right. Adam is naive on the universe of evil. He cannot write the Encyclopedia Britannica of wrong. Okay? He's naive on that, but he does know good from evil. Why? Because if you're a fan of C.S. Lewis like I am, what is darkness? It's the absence of light. If you have light, you know everything about darkness that you need to know. Adam knew everything about evil that he needed to know, and that would be disobeying God. He's naive about how that works out, but he knows everything he needs to know. Once you have a relationship with God, he knows right from wrong. The right is to obey God, and the wrong is to disobey God. Okay? So in a sense, he doesn't need to eat the fruit to know good from evil. Even though he's completely naive as to the machinations of evil. So when he eats the fruit, why does he do that? Well, Adam and Eve wanted... Oh, go ahead, Alex. Exactly. The lack of trust in God to reveal what is truly good. Maybe God's holding out on me. Maybe there's good out there that God's not letting me in on. That, how can I find that experimentation? I'm going to have to figure this out for myself. God's not really good. There's other good out there besides obeying God. Maybe there's better in disobeying God. So, in the beginning, Adam and Eve, and it starts out with Eve, decides to explore the universe of right and wrong without reference to God. And we've been doing that ever since. And again, if you go to college, you can have a whole college education in people pontificating on right from wrong without reference to God. You turn on the media, we're just deluged with it. How often do people say something is evil? Why is that evil? Well, because I think it is. Because it's my opinion, because the media says it is, because society, because they'll pile on 101 reasons why that's evil without reference to God. And in the end, you can't do that. It doesn't make any sense. Let me give you an example. I think we would all agree that if you witness one man killing another man for greed or power or just general hatred, that would be murder, right? Let's just keep this simple. What if the man who killed the other man says, it's in my nature? I killed him because it's my nature to kill. Would that be murder? Or would you say you're a liar? Okay, well, what about a lion killing a zebra? Is that murder? No. Yeah, it's not. Yeah, these aren't rhetorical. You can answer. Yeah, no. No, that's not murder. Why is that not murder? Well, because in our covenantal relationship with God, which is now redeemed, we have the Word of God, because man is made in the image of God, and God said, don't kill other men. In fact, there was even no killing. There was no death at all. There's no even killing animals before the fall. But death and bloodshed came into the animal world, came into the whole world, animal and human, as a result of the fall. And I believe, there are a lot of good theologians that believe that when God clothed Adam and Eve because they were noticed they were naked, it's probably pretty good inference that maybe that was an animal skin, that maybe God killed an animal because they were trying to do it with fig leaves and, was it fig leaves? Yeah. Leaves, yeah. And it doesn't work. What skin was that? Well, maybe it was a dead animal skin. Maybe God gave them a little taste of what they were in for. You know, God said, when you eat the fruit, you'll die. Well, killing starts already. And then after the flood, God allows man to sinlessly eat animals. You're allowed to do that, and it's a good thing, and you all know I do. But you ask an unbeliever, why is it not murder when a lion kills a zebra, but why is it murder when a man, who is also an animal in their evolutionary view, kills another man who is also an animal in their evolutionary view? It's in the nature of the lion to kill zebras. And you know what? Adolf Hitler, very simply and very consistently with evolution, simply said it's in our nature to kill. Man is a killing animal. And that was Hitler's argument. And if you believe in evolution, I think it's pretty hard to argue with that. You can really only argue against that based on Scripture. And of course, that's, you know, atheists are gonna, you know, they would have a cow about that. But really, why? It's in your nature. And the only reason man can come up with is to make a new ultimate of right and wrong, and that's gonna be, guess who? Man. So we make ourselves into gods, and now our new gods, which is the collective humanity, declare this to be wrong, and now it's wrong. So in order to have an ethical basis, man needs a god. So what we do is we create our own false god in order to achieve that. Let's see, where are we? I think I'm going to probably stop here with the ethical fall pretty soon. But another Van Til quote, according to Christ, speaking in Scripture, man has sinned against him by declaring his independence, by declaring that we can have right and wrong without God. We don't need you. We can know good from evil without you. When man listened to the temptation of Satan, it was, in fact, to deny his own creaturehood. Because really, if we're creatures, then we get our right and wrong from God. And in a more limited sense, my children get their right and wrong from us, from their parents. Right? In a limited sense, yeah, God's the ultimate, but in that, that's kind of a limited example. Adam was no longer willing to love his Creator and to show this love by obedience to his voice. He wanted to make himself the center of his own interpretive effort. Okay. So in order to interpret right from wrong, Adam decided to put himself at the center of the ethical universe and to supplant God. I do have Advil if anybody's head is going to explode from... This is the most philosophical lecture we will have the entire year, so don't worry. The rest will be more textual, historical narrative. So, based on that, I found it difficult for me to insert levity in this very heavy topic, so I enlisted help. Can anybody not read it, but you want me to read it to you? You're all good. Okay. Try to make it big. So. I found that's somewhat relevant to this topic. let's pick it up there next week. That's a good spot to remember where we left off. And I figured when I came in with 16 pages of notes that we weren't going to make it. But I'm up to page 8, so that's halfway. So I think we'll finish it next week. I guess we have a minute for any questions or anything. Nope. Okay. Let's pray. Dear Father, we really minimize our sin. Even as believers, we do not understand the totality of the rebellion that we're implicated in through Adam. And therefore, we have to really grow in our understanding of our sin through Adam, because that relates to the greatness of our salvation in Christ. And I pray that you would help us to grow in our love for Christ through this difficult topic of learning about the fall. But it's necessary, and to know that you have brought us into a new covenant through your Son, and how we can see that he is really the second Adam. Help us to love you more as our eyes are opened to your love for us. And please remind us each day what we learned last time, that we are your gift to your Son, your Father, and we are redeemed for a glorious purpose that you have given us to your Son. And we pray that you would bless our worship of you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.